Today we're doing questions and answers. I have two questions I'd like to get through in our brief time period. So before we begin, let's bow our heads though in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we stand in wonder and amazement for you prior to creation from all of eternity were happy in yourself, in need of no creation, and yet you decreed to bring about people. You created the physical, material world, all that is both visible and invisible. But also, Lord, you condescended to have a relationship with man that we might know you and that we might love you. And we are so grateful for that privilege and honor that you have given to us, for it was never owed to us. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have called us out of this fallen world into your marvelous light, that you have redeemed us by the precious blood of Jesus, that you have caused us to know you with the knowledge that man was given prior to the fall. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to cause us to know you, that our minds would continue to be transformed. And as our minds are transformed, that our hearts would be as well. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, two questions. The first one I'll divulge came from a child. But it's oftentimes those questions that children ask that adults have too, but children aren't, you know, they have no embarrassment to ask certain questions that maybe adults think that they should know, but maybe they don't, or they know, but they don't know how to articulate it. And so I think that's maybe what we have here with the first question. You know, for maybe some of the younger folks, this I hope will be helpful in introducing you to the answer. For those who are older, who have been Christians for a while, perhaps this will just maybe help to sharpen even your answer as you maybe speak about this with others, or even sharpen your understanding of how we are to think about this. So question number one, how is God everywhere when there is one God? Right? How is God everywhere when there is one God? Now, right, part of the answer we would say right away would be remembering that God is creator, right? And we are his creation. So that God is creator is not like you and I. Although we bear some resemblance to God in the sense that we are made in his image, and that is really a mental and moral resemblance, right? It's not a physical resemblance, right? We don't bear the image of God in body, but mental and moral. And that's brought out passages like Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24. We're being renewed in holiness and knowledge and in the righteousness of the Lord. There are also, though, many things then that are attributed to God who is unlike us that can never be attributed to man. That's what makes, you know, God, God, and us not God. And so when we consider, for instance, how can God be everywhere, even if he is one, we want to be careful that we don't make ourselves the rule of what God is able to do. Now, I know that can be hard, though, can't it? Right? It can be hard because, you know, we think, you know, for example, for ourselves, you know, I'm Noah and I'm standing in the gym at Heritage Christian School. If I'm standing in the gym at Heritage Christian School, I cannot be anywhere else, right? I cannot also be in the gym at another school. I cannot also be here at one time at the same time and at my house at the same time, right? I have to be in one location or another. And so sometimes I think we tend to think about God that way. I'm one and I'm here. I can't be everywhere at once. If God is one, how can God be everywhere at once? And so I want us to think of a few things that will help us to understand how, unlike us, God can be everywhere, okay? Now, some of the words we'll use are maybe bigger words, harder words, but we'll try to break it down so that everyone understands. And so one of the things that we need to understand is God's incorporeality, right? God's incorporeality. That's a fancy way of saying God is spirit. And God doesn't have a body like you and I. And so the Bible teaches us, right, that God is spirit. That's what Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4:24. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. So, you know, one of the things we could say, well, how can God be one and be everywhere? Well, first, because God is spirit, right? God doesn't have a body like you and I. Think about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. After He appears to His disciples after the resurrection, verse 38, He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See My hands, My feet. That it is I Myself. Touch Me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have." Okay, so there's not just a physical reality, right? There's something beyond that physical reality, a spiritual world. And so that's the same point, I think, too, that Paul makes in Acts 17 and verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The point is that we are not to think of God being made up of physical stuff. Okay? God is not made up of physical stuff. Because isn't it all this physical stuff that kind of hinders us from other things? Right? Being in these bodies hinders us from other things. Well, God doesn't have a body like you and I. God is spirit. Which means that although physical bodies exist because we have flesh and bone, and so we must be in particular places at particular times and have those limitations, God doesn't. Right? Because God is spirit. Right? He does not have those things like you and I. Jeremiah 23:24, we read, "Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord." And think about this as well. God's spirituality is essential for understanding the Trinity as well. Think about it. If God were embodied, how can we have one God in three persons? So either you're going to have one body and three persons in the one body, or you're going to have three different persons. Right? And so God's unity in Trinity is the oneness of His divine essence. Right? God's unity in Trinity is the oneness of His divine essence. Also, just thinking maybe of objections, even theophanies in Scripture, right? Theophanies are not like true pictures of the divine essence. Theophanies are not views of God's essence, but they are signs of God's spirit or special presence. Right? That's what theophanies are. Even visions, right? Visions where they see God. Right? Those too are not to be literally understood as some sort of a picture of God, but symbolic representations of God's attributes or of God's actions. The same with, right, all anthropomorphic language. Remember that language in which it describes God in human terms? God listens, with His ears or touches with hands. Right? Scripture simply speaks that way to condescend to man. Right? So that we can understand, that we can know something about God, but how is He going to do it but through finite language? Right? Now we might say this though, angels are spirits. And angels, though, can't be everywhere. Right? That might be an objection as well. And so another attribute, though, that helps us, though, to understand how God can be one and everywhere, then would be God's infinity. Right? God's infinity. Francis Turretin says that God's infinity means that He embraces every degree of every perfection without limitation. And this pertains to all His attributes. Okay? God's infinity means He embraces every degree of every perfection without any limitation. And this pertains to all His attributes. One of which then is the next attribute, which would be God's immensity. Okay? God's immensity. And immensity means to measure. And so God is infinite with respect to space. Right? So we confess, because God is spirit, and because He is perfect in His attributes, and there is no limitation to those perfections, that although we have bodies are limited by time and space, God, who is spirit, is unlimited, unbounded by space. Solomon confessed this, didn't he, in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, as he dedicates the temple to the Lord, verse 13, I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell forever. But then what does he say in verse 27 of that same chapter? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Right? So right there, that's describing for us the attribute of God's immensity. He is unbounded, right? Limitless, boundless, cannot be contained by space. A great quote by St. Athanasius. He says, God is self-existent, enclosing all things and enclosed by none. Okay? Now, God's immensity does not locate Him outside of space as if He were absent, but implies that He is present throughout His creation. But also we need to understand there's kind of, we might say three modes of God's presence in the world. Okay, one would be God's power. Right? Think of Acts. In Him we live and move and have our being. Right? So God's power of sustaining all things, governing all things, that's a way in which God is present in the world. God is also present in the world through knowledge. Right? Scripture tells us, right, He sees everything. Everything is before His eyes. But what we also want to confess is that God is present everywhere by His essence, because His essence penetrates all things. Okay? His essence penetrates all things. Now, when we say that, we are not saying that it is divided. Right? The essence is divided or multiplied or subtracted or added, but really everywhere the whole essence is. Right? Included in no place, excluded from none. Everywhere in the world, yet He is not included in the world. Right? Because the world is finite. Another attribute that is, very close to immensity then would be His omnipresence. Okay. Now, with that, we can turn to a text like Psalm 139. And verses 7 to 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Okay, so God, when we speak of God's omnipresence, what we're speaking of is God's presence everywhere in His creation. And we can distinguish, though, because I know probably, maybe for many of you, immensity and omnipresence are close. Maybe they're blurring the lines for you here. And so we want to distinguish between those two words. As one author puts it, God would be immense, unlimited by space, if He never created the universe. Right? But having created it, His immensity implies that He is present in every part. And so omnipresence means that He indwells creation fully and completely. But this also, though, helps us to understand the language when it tells us, God came down to earth. Right? Again, anthropomorphic language, which is meant to simply convey to us the special presence of God, perhaps in one particular location and not another. Someone might say, does that include hell? And the answer is yes. Right? God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. That includes hell. But just as I think it's Francis Turretin says, the sun's rays are not contaminated, right? When they peek through filthy places, right? We are not to think of the essence of God being contaminated because He is present even in hell. Remember, He can't be contaminated by physical filth. And so he is everywhere. Now, He's not there in love, right? He's in there in righteousness, and He's there in wrath. But He is everywhere. And then just to conclude that one, then, right, think about how much joy, though, that ought to bring us, right? To know that although God is one, He is everywhere. Because He is spirit and does not have body, right? Because He is infinite and His perfections are unlimited. Because He is immense and He is everywhere present. Because He is omnipresent and means that He fully is everywhere within His creation. All of those things ought to cause God's people to rejoice. One, because He's not like us. He doesn't have the limitations like you and I do. But also in the sense that if God is everywhere present, then He is with us now. Right? He is with us now. He knows what we are going through. He knows when we are suffering through trials and tribulations. He knows what we need when we need it. Right? He sees everything. He's able to govern and sustain us by His power. But also, though, what encouragement that ought to be for us to walk in this world also fearlessly, right? Knowing that we have our triune God by our side, right? Who does not forsake us, who is always with us. If the whole world forsakes us, we are still not alone because we have the triune God with us in this world. Okay, so that's what I would say. You know, there's more that can be said, but to kind of put it as short as I can, how can God be one and be everywhere? That's how. Right? That's how. Question number two, then, we're going to have to get through in the next 5 minutes, but I think we can do it. What does it mean to be an apostate? Were they true believers to begin with? How do we treat them? Now, what's apostasy? Well, I might define apostasy as departure or an abandonment of our profession of Christ, right? An abandonment, a departure, right, from Christ, from the faith. And that not only in tongue, but in deed, right? So someone can't say, well, I've never stopped professing Christ, I just stopped living as a Christian, right? Well, no. You can apostatize from the faith, not just by word, but by deed, by action, by your life. Now, here's something, though, that maybe is not shocking, but surprising, that when we speak of apostasy, it doesn't necessarily mean they're not a believer. Okay? Someone can be an apostate temporarily and partially. Or you can be an apostate who is one totally and finally. John Owen has a nice little book on, I think it's called Apostasy from the Gospel, and he brings all that out. Edward Lay, in his, I think, Body of Divinity, brings this out as well. That we have many examples of partial apostasy. John Owen describes or defines partial apostasy as this. He says, it refers to any act or behavior that reflects a certain degree of the nature of total apostasy. Okay, so let's just take two quick examples. Peter. Right? Was Peter an apostate for a time? Yeah, did he not deny Christ and essentially, right, walk away from the faith? Now, that was a temporary, though, moment of apostasy, a partial, not a total and full, because why? Right, he repents and he comes back to the Lord. Think about the book of Galatians. What's Paul's point, right? You held fast to Christ, you received him, you embraced him, you loved him, and now what are you doing? You're defecting from him. You're abandoning him for another gospel, right? It was a temporary, though, a partial turning away from Christ, right? Because ultimately, the believer can be temporarily and partially an apostate, right? But what do we know is true of all believers, right? If you are predestined, you're called. If you're called, you're justified. If you're justified, you're glorified. And so their abandonment of Christ and the gospel of the church is never total and full. But there can be intermission or even remission to a degree of God's sanctifying grace to his people. I mean, we can think about many examples. Think about some of the churches in Revelation, you know, chapter 2 and 3. Right? That's what they're essentially being told, right? That if you don't repent, return to your first love, this candlestick's going to be gone. It's going to be removed from you. Okay. As one author puts it, a godly man may fall dangerously when God withdraws his assistance, but never totally or finally. He even says he may even decay in a degree of grace that he will never recover from. In the sense that, you know, you'll go to your deathbed and you'll be a believer, but maybe the joy and the happiness and the degree of grace that you once experienced, you never will again. Remember, ultimately, right, perseverance is a grace of God. And so that's not something that's up to us, right? He will bring to completion what he has done. You know, John 5:24, that we have already been brought from death to life. It's something that's happened. It's not something that can be revoked or taken away. Even texts like Hebrews 10:35-38, I don't have time to read it now, but remember, talks about God will not be pleased with those who shrink back, right? His soul will not be pleased with them. We have to remember that threatenings in Scripture do not suppose that true believers can actually totally and fully fall away, but they're really a means to prevent the falling away of the saints, right? They're meant to strike fear in us that we would not fall away. Now, real quick then, to kind of what we more naturally understand as apostasy, right? We could think of someone like Judas, right? Judas is an apostate. Now, someone might say, well, I mean, he was an apostle. He was able to do even some wondrous works, but we need to understand that was common grace. That wasn't sanctifying grace that Judas had, which is why he was able to fall away as a temporary believer. Then you have those other texts that we're all familiar with, right? 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. We also in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 hear about that, you know, that great apostasy that's going to happen in those latter days when that man of sin rises up. So we have those kind of examples of a full and total falling away of the faith, but those who fall away in that way, ultimately then, to the question, were those apostates, those who totally and fully fall away, were they ever believers? No, right? They never were. Again, they only exhibited, even when they were in the church, common grace. That's all they experienced. They did not have sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is something you cannot lose totally and fully. Okay? Now, to the question, quickly, how do we deal with them? Now, here's the thing, though. We can't look inside someone's heart. They're not, remember, stamped, as Spurgeon said, with an E that says elect. So if someone in the church is maybe temporarily and partially falling away, right? We deal with them like we would anybody else, right? We'd go through church discipline. Now, hopefully through the process of church discipline, that would be chastisement enough for them to return. Sometimes it's not, though. Right? Sometimes you deal with it, they do not respond in faith and repentance, and they're excommunicated from the church. But there are many occasions when people are excommunicated, and guess what? They return to the church. And they repent. And they're brought back into the fellowship of the church. And what does it ultimately prove? Right? That they were always believers, perhaps not acting like one. That they had partially and for a time temporarily fallen away, but not totally. But you know, the church doesn't know that. Only God knows who are His own, and so we have to deal with everyone the same way, right? So, maybe for a time people would have thought David was an apostate, right? Or was a complete unbeliever, someone who fully and totally would have fallen away from the faith. I mean, he stole a man's wife, right? Slept with her, killed the husband. But ultimately, right, what does Psalm 51 demonstrates? He wasn't, right? Peter, someone might think, oh man, Peter, but what does Peter do? He weeps, right? Repents over his sin, returns to the Lord. Right? That's ultimately how we can tell in this life, if it's temporal, partial, full, or complete. What are we to do though with someone? Remember what we said in our Sunday school hour before? If someone's excommunicated, right, should we allow them to sit and hear the gospel preached? Yes, John Owen says. Why? Well, because they need to hear the gospel now, right? Especially because they're not believers. And so we have to take into account these people's souls. But also, as Scripture tells us, I don't have time to read it right now, but you know, you can look at 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-15, right? Intimate fellowship or friendship with these people is to be avoided. Right, they are to be in a sense shunned, right? Made to feel shame over their sin. They're not people that we are to invite back to our house and have, you know, friendly dinner with and conversation with. But rather, any opportunity we have to speak to them, it ought to be one that we use to call them to repentance and to faith. In fact, you know, as I thought more about it, I mean, you know, you think about. In a sense, you're dealing with the professing believer who is now excommunicated in a harsher way than you would just the unbeliever. Why is that? Well, because this person has known the truth. They've tasted the goodness of God in the sense that they've had the means of grace all around them. They've heard the gospel again and again and again, and now they have turned away, openly rejected Christ in the gospel. So if I have an unbelieving neighbor living next to me, I would have no problem inviting them over to dinner and being able to talk to them and have a friendly conversation, but also one that moves in the way of the gospel, because that person is ignorant of those things, right? They never were a believer or claimed to be a believer. And so in that way, we would deal with them differently. I think you'd have kind of more compassion, more pity on the person who's never heard, right? Who's never had the opportunity, rather than the one who has professed, who has heard, who's taken the Lord's Supper, who's been baptized, who's heard the word again and again and again, and ultimately spits it out and says, "I don't want it." Okay. To close, what should we do though, so that we don't fall prey to apostasy? Because let me tell you, we all can be apostates, temporarily and partially, even as believers. Right? Any time we defect from Christ in any way, any time we defect from the gospel in any way, we can consider ourselves in that sense an apostate. And so we need to be well grounded in the faith, live with our hearts in continual fear before God. We need to be in prayer. We need to be attending to the means of grace, and we need to be applying the cure and the remedy of apostasy, which is fixing our eyes upon Christ, right? And always reminding ourselves of those sweet, precious, and very great promises.